Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the protocol for this is unique to the church age. It is set by the precedence of our Lord during hypostatic union, recognizing the necessity of the filling of the Spirit for the understanding and the implementation of your Word for our lives. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you by our advance in your plan. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the spiritual self-esteem that is developed from Bible doctrine, we saw that finding one's niche in life is part of this process. And of course, the whole objective of God is for the believer to find out who they are in Christ, and then from that to develop their self-identity. And part of that is finding the right place to live in the plan of God. And of course, that is while we're here in the devil's world. And of course, this provides us with the opportunity to have happiness from the plan of God, because true happiness is not derived from the world itself. And we see here that Bible doctrine, which corresponds to faith in Paul's evaluation of the spiritual life in 1 Corinthians 13, results in the personal sense of destiny of spiritual self-esteem, which corresponds, of course, to hope. We concluded last time with the idea that ambition has often distracted people from the protocol plan of God simply because they've spent so much time in self-improvement that they lose track of who and what they really are. And of course, the cosmos would have it be that way. The cosmos wants people to develop their self-identity and be who all they can be in the world. And of course, that is, to an extent, beneficial to the world system, but it's not necessarily beneficial to the individual, because ultimately the world system is here to grind us up and destroy us. Even unbelievers are ground up and destroyed by the cosmic system, even though they are totally engulfed within it. The bottom line is that anything the devil has created for mankind is in opposition to the highest and best of what God would have for mankind. And it's ultimately meant to destroy man. So pursuing the cosmic agenda inevitably ends up in destruction in some way or another. And ultimately, of course, as an unbeliever, if one remains such, eternity in the lake of fire along with the God of this world. So when adversity comes, an individual in this status falls apart from the pressure because their goals are not in alignment with their true self. And we find too many people that are in that situation. You know, people with, you know, you may have heard of the idea of people who have a midlife crisis. Well, a midlife crisis comes to those who have not been true to themselves from the outset. If you've been true to yourself from the outset, you're not going to really have a midlife crisis. You're just going to keep moving. You may have adversity in midlife. You may have pressures that you may not have had prior, but at the same time, if you're actually functioning in your true identity, you're not going to have a crisis in that. It may be a challenging, and you may have obstacles and things coming against you that you hadn't had prior. But that's just a natural process of life in the devil's world. And of course, if we understand the fact that we live in the devil's world, which is a critical component of our identity, or our recognition of our identity, then that helps us deal with that. We do not attempt to establish ourselves in the devil's world because we know that we're in the world but not of it. And our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're simply sojourners on this planet for the purpose of demonstrating the efficacy of the Word of God. That's really the point. And so our whole agenda has to revolve around that true focus. Not that we don't function in the cosmic system, because we do, and it's necessary that we do. In fact, to fulfill our responsibilities to our family, we have to. So we're, again, to be productive in the system, but we're to recognize that we're really not in it. We're also to recognize at the same time that our true prosperity doesn't come from it either, even though it may appear to. Niche identification means understanding that your portfolio of invisible assets and executing the protocol plan of God. And that's the key point here, recognizing that God is the source and that the portfolio of invisible assets are the source of the prosperity that you ultimately will receive according to the will of God. And so that's why we don't give up anything in when we pursue the will of God and function in the spiritual life. It may look like we do briefly from the cosmic point of view, but in the end, we really don't, because what will end up happening is you'll have what you really want instead of what you think you want. You know, true happiness does not come from stimulation. It comes from integrity. You know, that's the real thing we have to understand. And it's something that we've been stating regularly, and something that we really can't say enough. Because integrity is the true source of happiness. Being able to function having capacity to function in those areas that we're expected to function, that's happiness. Unhappiness comes from being expected to do things you just don't have the ability to do. And while that may seem to pay you more briefly in certain spheres, in the end it is destructive. And you aren't really benefited in the process. Niche identification demands that you constantly live in the spiritual life, but under the principle of godliness that is the spiritual life. And of course, godliness is the word that's translated, we'll see from Eusebia, that refers to the spiritual life. And it basically is the function of the believer inside the plan of God, or the divine dynasphere, the divine power system. The spiritual life is gained in great happiness within the limitations of your capacity. Remember, God does not promote us beyond our abilities. He also doesn't put suffering upon us that's beyond our capacity either. Remember, in many cases, suffering is for blessing, when we understand exactly how suffering works. Suffering provides momentum for the spiritual life, so God will not give us suffering that we can't handle with the doctrine that we have available. Or at least the doctrine we should have available. Remember, we're responsible for the doctrine that's taught in the local assembly. So if we choose not to avail ourselves of that doctrine, we may well be tested with the doctrine we should have had, or tested as though we have the doctrine, even though we don't. And of course, that is going to be for the purpose of discipline in that particular case. Ultimately, though, all testing from God is from His grace and for the purpose of advancing us. And it's for the purpose of our recognizing the need for the information that is the power of the Word of God. So this means it's important to find out who and what we really are before we go off pursuing many of the things that are offered in the world today. The real key is niche capacity, that is, contentment, is referred to as godliness in the New Testament. Godliness refers to reaching spiritual self-esteem through daily resonance, function, and momentum inside the operational divine dynasphere that is God's power system for the church. So this divine power system is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness. Basically, that's the resonance inside the power system. And in that power system, then, you are able to function as God would have you to function in whatever situation comes up. The key to your life is not a great resume. It is the godliness that comes from momentum derived from consistent function in the protocol plan of God. So again, this godliness is really characterized by integrity. It's a function of the spiritual life, and it ultimately revolves around the power of God through the mentorship of the Spirit. Godliness is being filled with the Spirit. It is a daily perception of doctrine and the advance from spiritual self-esteem to spiritual maturity. 1 Timothy 6-8 says, "Godliness is a means of great profit when it's accompanied with contentment. Consequently, having food and clothing..." Here Paul is referring to the minimum of logistical grace. Remember, since we're soldiers for Christ and in His plan, we are in a situation where the minimum of logistical grace is guaranteed to us. We will always have food, clothing, and shelter available. Now, sometimes we may well have to function in humility for that to be received. But it's still going to be there in some system. And remember, authority is the channel for these resources generally. Authority established by a divine establishment. So we look to legitimate authority systems. And it's in those legitimate authority systems that God conveys these logistical grace resources in a normal environment. Now, I've stated before, and it's always true, that in an abnormal environment, you're still going to have this. And it may happen by virtue of a miracle if it's necessary to be that way. But remember, We live in the age of invisible heroes. So in all probability, that won't be the case. It's unlikely that it will require a miracle. It will require your humility, however, very probably. So we're to be content with these basic necessities, because these necessities are all we need to live one day at a time. Remember, the issue is today. Today is the day that the Lord has made. And we live in the day, recognizing the sufficiency of the day and the needs for the day. You know, too much of fear that is foisted upon people is attempting, is the cosmic system attempting to make them responsible for something they're not responsible for. You're not responsible for tomorrow. Now, obviously, if you have capacity and you have the ability, there's nothing wrong with laying up resources that you think you may use for tomorrow. That's perfectly fine. In fact, that's a biblical principle. It derives from the Old Testament, not the New, but it's an establishment principle. So there's nothing wrong with having certain resources available to you today that you project into tomorrow. But for you to expect that to be your resource tomorrow is unrealistic. It may not be the case. You know, that's the point. Now, in generally speaking, when time is normal, then yes, you will likely have that as a resource for use tomorrow. But you're really not responsible for that. Jesus Christ is responsible for your tomorrow. And you may not make it there. And if you don't make it there, then what you have laid up is really irrelevant. That was the point of Matthew 6 and Jesus' explanation to his disciples regarding the person who had great wealth and prosperity and who tore down his barns in order to build larger ones, because he has so much. And yet, what did Christ say? He says, but today his life will be taken. So what good is this? You know, he had torn down his barns and he'd hauled in that much more, but yet he wasn't going to be there. So we can't take, again, today and expect tomorrow to be derived from today, necessarily. So, I mean, you can have responsibility in that regard. It doesn't mean we're to be irresponsible. Again, we always go back to integrity. You do what you can. But God is going to always make up the difference if there's a need. He's always going to have what is needful for that next day if you arrive there. And so we're not to be concerned about it. And today what they're doing with, you know, people and they're saying, well, you have to be planning for your retirement. You're going to be planning for yourself when you're 85 and 90 years old. Yeah, right. Only an idiot takes responsibility for that. Now, obviously, if you have capacity, that's different. But today, in the world, that's very unrealistic. It's unrealistic for most to have that situation. So it's not something for you to worry about. You take care of what you can take care of and let God take care of the rest. And believe me, the truth of the matter is, that far in the distance, most probably anything that has been set aside won't be there, regardless of who you are. Because of the lack of integrity that presently exists in our world today. In this passage, godliness is described as a real profit because godliness gives you the capacity and ability to love God, and at the same time, the ability to know yourself with your own personality, your limitations, and to understand yourself in the context of enforced and genuine humility, rather than to over or underestimate yourself in the context of arrogance. See, many people underestimate themselves in arrogance as well, as much as they overestimate themselves. We see the overestimation. That's clear or more visibly demonstrated. And that's the example that's often given. But to underestimate yourself is just as arrogant. To say that you can't do that. Well, yes, you can. I mean, you can do, when you're in the plan of God and functioning in the will of God, you can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power through you. That's reality. So you can work, God is going to work it through for you. So you can endure whatever it is that is coming, or you can actually prosper in it, for that matter. I mean, what's ironic, you know, we look at this situation in our local area here with regard to the destruction that's happened. But the adversity for some is great prosperity for others. You know, if your business is rebuilding houses, you're in a time of great, you have more work than you can do. If your business is in the business of putting new flooring and walls in houses, you got more work than you can do. So it's always that way. In every circumstance, pretty much, in the world, what's one man's disaster is another man's prosperity. And you can say that across the board. If you have health problems, the doctor makes a lot of money. If you have teeth problems, the dentist makes a lot of money. If you have car problems, the mechanic makes a lot of money. Whatever. You can just take any situation in life that's an adversity, and it's a prosperity for somebody else. The stock market goes up, the guy that's long makes a lot of money. Stock market goes down, the guy that's short makes a lot of money. So in the essence, the bottom line is, every day is what it is. And we are to be oriented to Jesus Christ, and the details, He works them out. And ultimately, it's Him who provides us with the assets necessary to deal with the situation, not us. And we can't even expect to necessarily even know what we're going to need. We can only think or extrapolate from what we have seen. And that may not even be close to sufficient in certain situations. So the true profitability of one's life is defined by this verse, because the greatest and most important thing that you can do in life is godliness. This means that the most profitable thing you can do for God, for yourself, and for others is simply to live the spiritual life invisibly before God in the privacy of your priesthood. Now, if you want to benefit the world, that's how you do it. Invisibly. You simply live the spiritual life, and God will motivate you to do the right things in the right way at the right time. And that's divine good. Much of what passes in the world today is not good at all. It's evil. It's human good parlayed into evil. But people think it's great. The truth of the matter is, though, it's destroying everybody involved with it. This is accomplished when the believer complies with the mandates to stop quenching and grieving the Spirit, to keep on being filled with the Spirit, and to walk by means of the Spirit. See, there's the key to the spiritual life right there. You want to know the mandates of how we love God? Right there it is. We love God by being filled with the Spirit. We love God by ceasing to quench and grieve the Spirit. We love God by walking by means of the Spirit. It's that simple. And we know how to be in that status quo. You simply acknowledge any known sin. And then you persist in the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine. So you have the doctrine that's available to you. That tells you what to do positively. Actually, everything tells you what to do positively. If you're out of the spiritual life, rebound puts you back, is the positive mandate to get back into plan. So in every case, God deals with us with a positive mandate. Now, sometimes that positive mandate is an instruction to cease doing something that we shouldn't be doing, something that violates the protocol. But nonetheless, it's still a positive mandate. And we can easily do it if we choose to. When the believer does this, then the production of their life is listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is the production of the believer who's functional in this godliness. And, of course, the production here, we studied this before, it's been quite a while, but it's something we reference. The fruit or production of the Spirit, and it's all of these items. None of these are separate. When you're functional under the ministry of the Spirit, the entire package is deployed through you. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is no real law. I mean, you may have false law, systems of power with no true authority that may contradict it. But that's just a temporary anomaly in the devil's world, where we live under the permissive will of God. In the end, there's no law against this, and it will prevail. This is what the Lord meant when He said to take on His yoke in Matthew 11:29-30. Where He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So He was speaking this to the people at that time, the southern kingdom, what was left of it in Judea. And they were under the onerous pressure of not only the Roman control of their region, but the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was the real problem. The religion was the real pressure. The pressure to try to be good when you couldn't be good. And there was no inherent capacity for it. God's yoke is easy. The Lord's yoke was easy. And that's, of course, why the prostitutes and tax collectors were gathering to him, because he was showing them the way of grace. The way of grace, not the way of legalism. The way that he shows us, where he is the righteousness of God in our place. And that he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. He was showing them that empirically, because he came to exegete the Word of God. He was the human Word that came to demonstrate just exactly what God meant when he gave the Word. And of course, they had perverted it and just made it into a system of tyranny and slavery for the people. The religious people had done this. And it's no different today. We have religious people today who do the same. Contentment is a spiritual self-esteem, personality identification, knowing your limitations and abilities, and relating them all to the Word of God. Advancing under the protocol plan of God as a member of the royal family rather than as someone who is functioning under inordinate ambition. You know, you really don't have to prove anything to anyone when you understand this. People may lay expectations on you and try to foist ideas upon you for what they believe is spirituality or godliness. But the truth of the matter is, they don't have a clue. You ultimately decide it for yourself in the privacy of your own priesthood. And you have the authority to do that. You see, as a believer priest, you have the same authority as any other individual within the local assembly for yourself. Not only do you have the authority, you have the responsibility to. So, I mean, there are, again, as we know, different spiritual gifts for different purposes within the local assembly. But in the end, each individual is responsible for themselves. No one is going to carry anyone on their own coattails through the challenges of life. And no one is going to stand with you at the evaluation of Christ except you. So the bottom line is you're the one that's responsible for your own choices. Hebrews 13:5 states, "Let your lifestyle be from monetary priority. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we don't have to have pursuit of monetary resources and agenda for ourselves. Now, obviously, if the opportunity presents itself, there's certainly nothing wrong with having more provision, provided it doesn't take away from your priorities. But the test will often be, as we've seen in the case of our Lord, that the pursuit of the promotion will take us away from the will of God. And when that happens, of course, that's something we have to say no to, or at least we should say no to. But then again, you have to make your own call. That's your call. If you're only living to make money, then you measure success in terms of making money, then you're a slave to money. You become a slave to anything that you make a priority above doctrine. You see, the bottom line is, anytime we prioritize any aspect of life above the Word of God, we become a slave to that. I mean, you have good things in life, you know, that are perfectly legitimate. It's perfectly good to have prosperity. It's perfectly good to have nice families. It's perfectly good to have a good marriage. Those are all good things. But they're not the number one priority. What's interesting is they are the result of having the right thinking from the Word of God. So if you focus on the family, or you focus on the marriage, or whatever it is that you're focusing on, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You focus on the Word and your relationship with Jesus Christ. And then from that will automatically come the right alignment in those other areas of priority. So we always have to remember that the first thing is our relationship with God and His Word. And sometimes the Word will sell us to do something that, if you were simply focusing on the family or focusing on the marriage, that you wouldn't do. See, there's priorities from the Word that come first. So freedom only comes from the prioritization of doctrine, per John 8, 31 and 32. And this is what the Lord said to the disciples that were following Him. or actually more than the disciples. There were many that followed him and fewer disciples. And of course, he lived in the age of discipleship in the sense that he was in a unique relationship with the 12. Actually, there were 120. And but the 12 were the closest. And they were in his relation, they were in a relationship with him, and he was teaching them. Now, we have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and so in essence, we are learners in the same way. Although, truthfully, what's interesting is they didn't actually function in the minister under the ministry of the Spirit. They could have, but they didn't, because they didn't ask for it in that time frame. Remember, the Lord speaking to the protocol of the hypostatic union, which is kind of a cross section of Israel and the church, because the individuals, Jesus Christ was functioning under the protocol of the church in reality, while everyone else was in the protocol of Israel. So he was unique in that sense. So that's a unique period of time. That's why we have to be careful about what we pull out of that as far as setting precedence for us. Now, if we're looking to Jesus Christ, yeah, that's good. Unless we're looking at what he did specifically. Remember, his mission there was to function according to the law. Well, he terminated that. That's over. And we see in Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So that's not the way we maintain righteousness. Our righteousness is established by means of the Spirit. You see, our righteousness is established by being in the spiritual life. That's our righteousness. And it's actually the same righteousness that he had in his unglorified humanity. It's the same righteousness that he used to fulfill the law. So in a sense, we fulfill the same responsibilities, but the mandates are different for the church. So he was speaking to those disciples, there were believers at that time who were potential disciples. And he says, so he was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And of course, the word disciple is the word mathetes, student. And it has to do with an individual who persists in learning what he taught. And he goes on to say, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And of course, they go on to argue with him. So here they were as believers, but they had their own idea. And for the most part, the believers, many of the believers that were there, persisted in their own idea. You know, they didn't get it. Which is why, you know, they didn't understand the cross before the crown. They were all looking for the kingdom. And they really missed the point, even though he clearly stated it to them. They got it later. The secret to happiness is our relationship with the Lord, with his security both in time and eternity, as described in Isaiah 26, where it says in verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. So there's our true security right there. Our relationship with Jesus Christ and God, which is irrevocable. That's our security. And no matter what happens in our world today, visibly and even rationally, that is still true. And again, the point of testing, suffering for blessing, is for the systems that we're in, the cosmos, to make it look like our trust in God is futile. It's being in the situation where, in the darkness, you recall to mind the doctrine and you apply it, even though it looks like it's not going to work. And in a sense, you are challenging the cosmos at that point by not giving in. So Paul describes this function in the system in Philippians 4, verse 11. It says, I am not saying these things because I am in need. Of course, remember, Paul was in prison. And he had hired his own place. He was under Roman control. He was under the authority of the Roman guards, the Praetorian. But at the same time, he was given the freedom to have his own hired house, which means he was able to, as long as he had the resources, advance the gospel on the local, in the local area, as well as write the books that were communicated from that place. and among them was Philippians. And of course, the Philippians gave him a large gift, recognizing the fact that he was in a position where he would have such needs to be able to provide for himself. He says, I'm not saying these things because I'm in need. Spiritual self-esteem never begs, but functions under true motivational personal love for God. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. So Paul had understood from the doctrine that no matter what, God had a plan for his life, and everything that he needed for that plan would be provided. And sometimes that would be just the basic allotment, which was food, clothing, and some kind of shelter of some sort, although in some cases it wasn't much. But he had it. He had what he needed. He didn't starve to death. In fact, he went on to say, I have come to know how to be in need or suffering for blessing. Also, I know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, that is, in prosperity, and of being hungry in adversity, both of having abundance and suffering need. So this is describing what our life is going to be like in the spiritual life. I mean, not in the spiritual sense, but in the overt sense. We're going to go through cycles of relative prosperity and relative adversity. But spiritually, nothing has changed. You know, we're not any farther from God the moment we have needs in our lives than we are in the time when we appear to have no needs. God is still right by our side. Our relationship with Jesus Christ shouldn't change in either. We should be oriented to Him in all circumstances of life, living as Christ, dying as prophet. In verse 13, he goes on to say, I have the endowed power from the divine decree. See, he's referencing back to eternity, recognizing the portfolio. To attain all things, that is the escrow blessing, through him who keeps on making me strong from suffering for blessing. So, see, he understood that God is not limited, and the circumstances of his life didn't limit God. What limited God was God's integrity as it addressed Paul's volition. Remember, much of Paul's suffering was self-induced. You know, he caused himself to come under the situation where he was under Roman control. He appealed to Caesar while in Rome, or trial in Jerusalem, because there was a riot, and he was taken into the Roman, under the authority of the Roman centurion, in Jerusalem, and of course he didn't know he was a Roman until he found out. Paul explained it to him, and of course that provided an entirely different relationship between the Roman guard and Paul than existed between the Roman guard and the other Jewish people, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and as a result he was guaranteed certain rights and its responsibilities. So he had the opportunity to appeal to Rome. I mean, he was being accused of causing an uproar. And ultimately that's what he did, but that put him under the Roman auspices for the rest of his life. Now, he was in and out of prison in the process, but nonetheless, he was still under Roman control. So he gave up his freedom because he violated the mandate that God specifically gave him not to go to Jerusalem. And so much of his suffering was self-induced, but it was still ultimately because of his positive listening to the Word of God and the fact that God turns a curse into a blessing, a category of suffering for blessing for him. Because remember, as soon as we acknowledge a sin, we made a failure. We screwed up somehow. But then at that point in the spiritual life, all suffering accrues to us as a blessing. We've already studied that. So any suffering that remains after that point is to be a benefit. Well, all suffering ultimately is to your benefit when you understand it. But so suffering for blessing is a part of the principle of God turning the curse into a blessing. So he takes the bad things that we do to ourselves and turns them around and makes them to our benefit, which is what the case was with Paul. I mean, we see that from what happened. Not that Paul experienced any of this. You know, he didn't experience the great, incredible overflow of believers coming into the church as a result of his writings. He didn't live to see that. So, but the truth of the matter is, if you go from the 2,000 years hence that have occurred, you can look at what happened from what he did while in prison under this status of suffering, and it was an incredible blessing because he was the one who communicated the majority of the doctrine for the church. So that's God turning a curse into a blessing, and he won't hardly believe it when he sees what happened when he reaches the evaluation. He probably won't believe it. The cosmic system offers pseudo-spiritual self-esteem as an arrogant pretext of self-value. So it provides a system of self-value that's not based in truth. This arrogance produces irrational self-deception, which spawns fear, worry, and anxiety. You see, the problem with having a pseudo-self-esteem is it doesn't have true integrity. Pseudo-self-esteem is what Satan had in the Garden of God when he said, I will become the Most High. I will become like the Most High. That was pseudo-self-esteem. That wasn't based in truth. It was based in him assuming that he could function as God. It clearly demonstrated subsequently that he could not. And as a result of that, what do you have? Fear, worry, and anxiety. Because suddenly there's no capacity. There's no integrity. See, that's why the woman and the man in the Garden of Eden hid from the Lord. You know, I mentioned this last time or the time before. They never had a problem with God showing up in the evening, communicating with them. They were there every day. Until the day they ate of the fruit. At which point, what? They hid. And it's like, I mean, if you go back and look at that, it's not like God didn't know where they were. The real way it's understood is, why are you where you are? He knew where they were. He knew why, too. The question was, did they know why? And they didn't take responsibility for it. They all passed the buck down the hill. No one took responsibility. But they were responsible. So you have a situation where irrational self-esteem and self-deception produced fear, worry, and anxiety. And that's where all fear, worry, and anxiety comes from. Having a lack of integrity. The opposite of humility. Humility doesn't have fear, worry, and anxiety. You know, Hebrews talks about humility. Running towards the throne of grace, who provides every help we need in time of need. Running for God, not away from Him. Arrogance runs away from God. Humility runs toward God. Now, God is perfect. He's righteous. He's just. He's holy. He can't have anything to do with failure and sin. But what He did was solve the problem. You see, that's where Christ comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. He solved the problem. So His perfect holiness is something you run toward, not away from. Now, the world runs away from it because it's afraid. And it's afraid only because it's arrogant. Humility runs towards it because humility sees the true authority there and the fact that that true authority had responsibility. And the responsibility of true authority was to love. And that meant it had to solve the problem, which it did. So there's no fear there. Which again, you get back to the principle, there's no fear in virtue love. Because virtue love has pure humility. It's not arrogant. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't have an expectation. It just gives. Because it can. The cosmic believer is overwhelmed with feelings of inadequacy that spawn the need for competition. So there's where you get your pseudo-self-esteem. Without true spiritual self-esteem from metabolized doctrine, he thinks of himself in terms of crusader arrogance. In other words, he thinks of himself in terms of what he does. Not what Christ did. Not what the Holy Spirit does. He thinks in terms of what he does, which is some outward visible thing that can be seen. The grace norms and standards that are established from metabolized doctrine are not considered to be important by the cosmic believer, and their negative volition subverts spiritual self-esteem. And as a result, the cosmic believer never receives the conveyance of the escrow blessings that were deposited in escrow for them by God in eternity past. You see, the cosmic believer is constantly looking towards the overt. In truth, the cosmic believer is no different from an unbeliever in their thinking. Their thinking is really no different. They're identical. The difference is huge between them, because the believer is going to heaven and the unbeliever is going to the lake of fire. But nonetheless, they're thinking in time. The part of life that they exist in after their believing or unbelief is the same. They haven't changed their thinking. They maintain the same thinking they had prior. So they never receive the escrow. They're always on the same. They're operating in a world system. They never change out. Pseudo-self-esteem and human self-esteem are conscious of success in self, that this is not spiritual self-esteem. It's only the believer's consistent perception and metabolization of doctrine inside God's power system, or the divine dynasphere, for the church that results in the momentum that produces spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is combined with providential preventive suffering to form spiritual autonomy. Of course, that basically is where you have taken spiritual self-esteem and taken it through the process of adversity, and you're actually stronger. You know, because these correspond to cognitive self-confidence to cognitive independence. That's the transition from spiritual self-esteem to spiritual autonomy. You are not only know who you are now, but now you have the confidence and courage to stand up and be who you are under pressure, because you've suffered the pressure. Spiritual self-esteem is vulnerable. Therefore, God in His grace always gives the believer who has reached spiritual self-esteem some form of providential suffering. Spiritual autonomy is spiritual self-esteem with strength from that suffering. It is then combined with momentum testing to form spiritual maturity, where God is glorified when we have capacity for Him to convey our escrow blessings. So again, what limits God's conveyance of the blessing is our integrity. Do we have capacity from doctrine to receive it, is the question. That's always the case. We actually limit God when we refuse to advance. We limit God because He limits Himself. He won't convey it minus capacity. Spiritual maturity is also combined with evidence testing to glorify God in the appeal trial of the historical extension of the angelic conflict. This is the most unusual category of suffering because it suddenly comes suddenly and unexpectedly, is short and is a result of a convocation in heaven as seen in Job chapter 1 and 2, and there is no explanation as to why it's happening. So this is what happened. Job is a classic example of a category of evidence testing. Only the mature believer has a doctrinal viewpoint that is sufficient to handle this kind of undeserved suffering, and even if he fails, as Job did, when he recovers, he's still spiritually mature. And inevitably, believers, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did not fail this. He passed his evidence testing perfectly. But most probably, many believers, if not all, fail this in some category. Every category of suffering for blessing results in advance in the spiritual life and means that the believer is one step closer to fulfilling the protocol plan of God for the church age. Each category of suffering for blessing is provided by the sovereignty of God under His grace policy, so that the church age believer as a member of the royal family can fulfill the protocol plan. So remember, this is all about God's grace and the fact that God is rolling out believers who basically are copies of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of it. With the exception of suffering for leftover after rebound, there is no suffering for blessing until the believer is consistently functioning inside the divine dynasphere. This does not occur until the believer is in spiritual self-esteem. See, we really have to be functioning in the passage that we reference in the Lord's table, where if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. See, that evaluation is the choice that persists in our function in the spiritual life. So that's where when the believer has enough doctrine in their frame, in their consciousness, and they have their frame of reference properly aligned, then they can recall the doctrine and make those evaluations, and they can choose to regulate themselves and choose to stay in the plan. That's the issue. And so they're not functioning outside of the plan nearly to the degree that they would be if they didn't have that doctrine. Inevitably, see, remember, when we come into the family of God, we don't have, as believers, we don't have any frame of reference for the truth. We have what we think is a frame of reference for the truth, but it's not the truth. Inevitably, it's tied up with legalism because that's what the world is filled with. So you have to develop the grace norms and standards of the plan of God. Now, that means reorienting much of what you may already know academically, especially if you've been involved with any kind of a church as an unbeliever. So you come into the local assembly, and you have then the teaching, and you have to establish the true grace norms and standards. And that's what the renovation of the thinking is all about. And so it's not until the believer has coalesced in this information that they can have persistence in this power system. And so as a result, most of the testing that they receive, or the suffering they receive prior to that, is not directly suffering for blessing in the sense, you know, except as it's suffering for blessing after rebound. This means that spiritual self-esteem is a dividing line between suffering for discipline and suffering for blessing. I mean, you can say discipline is blessing when you get right down to it. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ disciplines those whom he loves. So discipline is actually a form of suffering for blessing when you get right down to it. It's just that we're disciplined for something that we might not should have done. So it's not quite as advantageous. No believer should pray for the removal of any suffering for blessing because it's the means of fulfilling the protocol plan of God. See, this is a big thing for us. This helps largely in our personal sense of destiny because this means that suffering is not something that we should be afraid of. It's actually an integral part of the plan. Believers with spiritual self-esteem choose to think and apply metabolized doctrine to life. Spiritual self-esteem is acquired by choosing to learn the doctrine on a daily basis. This is why it's so critical for us to persist in the acquisition of doctrine. Believers then become functional in spiritual self-esteem when they choose to think and apply metabolized doctrine that they have learned to life. So always, in the end, it results, the issue is application. That's what the next segment we're going to look at is called the lifestyle of wisdom. And of course, wisdom is derived from the word Sophia. And that has to do with application. So we can have the doctrine available to us in our thinking, but we still have to pull the trigger and actually use it. And that's the lifestyle of wisdom. Spiritual self-esteem chooses to think and apply metabolized doctrine towards God, and this is how we come to know and therefore love him. There is no shortcut to loving God. We say, the Lord said that if you love me, you will keep my mandates. Of course, the word commandments here is in tole, and it does not refer to the Ten Commandments. It refers to the mandates of our Lord. And I addressed most of them earlier, specifically. You know, keep on being filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, etc. That's the primary function because the Holy Spirit is the enabler. So the challenge to us, of course, is to recognize that reality and then function in it. It is impossible to love invisible God until one has accumulated a sufficient amount of metabolized doctrine to keep his mandates, and as a result, the believers well on the way to spiritual self-esteem. Believers in spiritual self-esteem will make the decision to think independently of other Christians, to live by doctrine resonant in their own soul, to have courage of their own perceptions and the accuracy of their own applications. This is spiritual autonomy. You see, you basically establish your own identity from the Word. And that is a grace identity. Paul characterized it, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he goes on to say, but his grace was greatly poured through me in such a way that he did more than the others. And he came from a position where would logically have been behind them. But he did more. Because, why? He had more humility. He was more arrogant to begin with, but he became more humble. You know, as a Pharisee, he was the arrogance of the arrogant. as a believer in Lord Jesus Christ and as apostle of the church, he was the humble of the humble. So he was willing to set aside that arrogance. Spiritual self-esteem orients to the reality of what we are and accepts our human limitations, while emphasizing the equal privileges and equal opportunities under the computer assets of our portfolio. You see, the assets that relate to the divine decree. Believers in spiritual self-esteem refuse to accept unearned guilt that results in a guilt complex and is a destructive sin. This is a big problem today in our country. Spiritual self-esteem refuses to accept the guilt that people try to impose on an attempt to manipulate and control. Remember, the weak try to control the strong through guilt. The strong control the weak through fear. And we're a nation today that's largely being controlled by the weak because of unearned guilt. And people shouldn't, I mean, we don't know why we have what we have, and so we feel guilty. Not recognizing that we have what we have because of those who've gone before us and who have had positive volition to the Word. And since we don't have positive volition to the Word, we're not going to convey it to the next generation. It will be removed and will be destroyed in the process if we don't change our thinking. Believers in spiritual self-esteem do accept the responsibility for their own decisions, good and bad. Accepting unearned guilt destroys spiritual lives every day. This is a system of evil and is often the misapplication of true Christian service. You know, that's where, you know, the big problem is that people look at what Jesus was in his overt sense to the world. You know, they'll say he was a good man or a good prophet or whatever, and totally miss the truth of what he did. Those were just what the world saw him as. You know, he was the Messiah. He was the one who came and resolved the problem of sin. That was really what he did. The other things were simply artifacts of the process. But that's what they highlight. And they reference that as his identity. And that truthfully isn't really what he was. Because he didn't solve every problem mankind had. I mean, he will in his future return in the second advent. But he didn't then. You know, that's an important concept. I mean, he only resolved the problems that he dealt with specifically to advance the doctrine. So when he was faced with certain challenges or certain people with certain problems, and there was a doctrinal message to be conveyed, he healed them or whatever. But that was the extent of it. He didn't come universally to solve these problems at that point. Now, later he will, of course. Christian service is not to be dictated by other people. Instead, it comes from the motivation of God the Holy Spirit and the progress of your own spiritual life. You see, you come to the point of identifying your spiritual gift and functioning in Christian service in the privacy of your own priesthood before God and not before. So what other people foist upon you or attempt to is wrong. And it's not accurate. Too many Christians are motivated by unearned guilt. This makes their so-called Christian service nothing but human good that is usually parlayed into evil. And of course, human good is generally parlayed into evil. Spiritual self-esteem accepts our right as a royal family to live our own life under the privacy of our own priesthood. Therefore, our life does not belong to others, but to God. We are sustained by logistical grace to live up to the divine mandates of the protocol plan of God, not the expectations of others. In fact, Peter said, do not use your freedom as a cloak for sin. You know, that was a warning to be very careful. I mean, you have freedom, yes. You have incredible freedom as a believer in Jesus Christ. But don't use that in altruism and in human good to do evil. Spiritual self-esteem gives maximum opportunity for the believer to exploit the full realm of virtue love as a problem-solving device and to have perfect tranquility and happiness in every category of suffering for blessing. Self-control through divine establishment results in human self-esteem, but human self-esteem is not adequate in God's plan for purpose for the believer. Self-control through post-salvation renovation of the thinking that comes from inculcation of doctrine. That's what's necessary. You have to have doctrine become the standard of thinking. It's an inside-out process is what it amounts to. You have to, that's what integrity is. Integrity means that you're the same all the way through to the middle. There's not a facade, there's no overt veneer, it's all the same. You know, it's like being pure gold as opposed to being gold-plated. The believer is to be pure gold. Which means if you, as you go into that individual, their integrity is the same all the way through. There's no hidden agenda. It's always absolutely clear. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us for our place in your plan in the devil's world. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them to our experience as we face the challenges that you would permit to come our way. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.